That was a good song to sing before we come to the Word of God. May God be our vision as we see Him in His Word. We're going to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, as we continue in the life of Abraham. We've been looking to see how God is just beginning, in the beginning of the world, to share His great plan of salvation, this great covenant that He's made with Abraham, and how that is being worked out in the life of Abraham. And we're looking for those little pictures of the gospel back in Abraham's life. So we're going to read all of chapter 20 as we look at his life again today. Follow along as I read Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all those things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord, for Yahweh, that's the name of God there, had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So let's pray together and ask for God's help to understand His Word. Heavenly Father, great God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have condescended to share Your mind with us, that we might know You. And so, God, You've brought this Word to us today, that we might dig into it and know You better. So, Father, today, would You help us to submit ourselves to Your Word wholly with all of our hearts. Please help us come by Your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to receive Your Word for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start by asking you boys and girls, I want you to think about a birthday party, maybe your last birthday party. Dinner's done, okay, the boring part, and the cake's ready. And they've lit the candles, and everybody's kind of humming. Everybody's getting ready. And then what do? Well, in my house, maybe in your house, we turn the lights off, and then in comes the cake, and the candles are lit, and everybody's singing, happy birthday, it's a great thing. Why do they turn the lights off? I mean, this is weird. Why do they do that? Well, maybe we do that in our house. Maybe you're not. Maybe it's just weird. We do that because when the cake comes in, it's like a spotlight's on the cake. There's no spotlight, but it's just those are the only lights. These candles are lighting up the cake. It's like, ooh, look how marvelous that looks. It doesn't change the candles. They're just the same candles. But with the lights off, they're kind of magical. When the lights are all on, you kind of lose the glory of the candle. They don't change. You just don't see it as clearly, right? Well, sometimes we lose track of God's grace in our lives. It's not magnified to us. It's kind of lost in all the other goodness in our life. Of course, all that goodness is the grace of God. But it's like all of it's just washing over us and we don't really see it. It's like the lights are on and the candles are not that glorious. We just kind of take it for granted. Of course, God's glorious, right? But when God shows us our sin, how real our sin is, how dark our sin is, God's glory is magnified. It doesn't change. We just see it more clearly. It's like a spotlight's on His grace, and it's magnified. It's beautiful, and you see it. It's like the candles on a birthday cake in the dark. Look how glorious they are. It's God's grace is magnified. What I want us to see in this chapter is God's grace is magnified in our mess. God's grace is magnified. It doesn't change. It's not more glorious. It's just magnified. We see it more clearly. God's grace is magnified in our mess. It draws our attention to the greatness of His grace. So what I'd like for us to do this morning, I want us to walk through this narrative of chapter 20, talk about a couple questions that we might have, and then I have four lessons for us that I want us to draw from the passage. So let's walk through the narrative together. The last time we saw Abraham was back in chapter 19. Remember, chapter 18, God spoke to Abraham. He's going to judge Sodom. And then chapter 19, back in verse 27, this is the recapping what's happened. Abraham had risen early and he went to that place where he stood with Yahweh and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So there he is. He's looking down near Sodom and Gomorrah just being destroyed. Now Sodom and Gomorrah was probably on the southeastern edge of the Dead Sea. Okay, Abraham was up on the western coast from Hebron. So he's watching this judgment take place. And then we don't know how much time takes place, but then verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, then Abram journeyed from there, so wherever he was, he journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev. Now, he had been in Hebron, the Oaks of Mamre, but for some reason, it doesn't tell us why, he's moving down to the Negev. This is a lowland area towards the Mediterranean Sea. So he's still kind of in the southern part of the land of Canaan, but that's where he's going. So understand where he's moving. He's going from watching this great judgment, he travels down to this lowland area, the Negev, and he says, sort of settles, sojourns around a city called Gerar. Now, as was his habit, he tells us this in verse 13, whenever he starts traveling around, he asks his wife, who is his half-sister, to tell a half-truth and say that she is his sister, and not to mention the fact that she's also his wife. Because it says he fears for his life. This is verse 13, he says that, this is what I do all the time, whenever I travel. I ask her to say that she's my sister because I fear for my life. She's taken by the king of Gerar, Abimelech, to be his wife. God intervenes wonderfully. Sarah's released and Abraham is protected. And then Abraham settles in the area, awaiting for the birth of the promised son, which is going to be in the next chapter. So pretty simple narrative. But then some questions maybe pop up in our minds. Now, the first one is, haven't we read this before? I mean, I'm pretty sure we read this before. Well, this is almost the exact same thing happened in chapter 12. But this isn't the same story. Now, in chapter 12, God had just told Abraham, this is the land of promise. He directs him into the land of promise. And then he goes down into Egypt. He leaves the land of promise. And so that whole thing leads us back to, God's kicking him back up. God leads him back to Canaan. Like when Pharaoh finishes with him, it says Pharaoh escorted him out. Get out of Egypt, go back to where you came from. But that's not the issue here. Abram has not left the land of promise here in chapter 12. He's traveling around. We don't know why he's traveling around, but he's traveling around. And in this narrative, God gives us a lot more information. In chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but if you look back at some point, in chapter 12, God's almost not even present in that section. It says the Lord put a plague on Pharaoh and his household, but that's all it says. But look how much more we have in chapter 20 here. We have this dream, and God is talking to Abimelech, and it's like we're drawn into God's heart. We learn a lot more about what God's doing. It's drawing our attention to God and his action much more so here. That's where the focus is. So we see God's grace much more clearly. His mercy, his grace is being magnified. And that's what we're talking about today. So it's not the same story. This is a similar story because this is Abram's habit. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. All right, so this is not the same story. Okay, that's good. But then there's another problem if you're thinking, and we need to be thinking as we read our Bibles. Okay. Second question that may come to your mind is, isn't Sarah really old? And she is. Chapter 17, verse 17 says that she's at least 90 years old. In chapter 18, when she overhears that she's going to have a child, she says, Now Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? If she's so old, why did Abram feel his life was in danger? Why did Abimelech take her to be his wife? I mean, it's kind of odd. She's 90 years old. Well, it's good to think. Ask these questions. But in chapter 12, maybe you want to look there. In chapter 12, when this happened in Egypt, it gives us more information about why Abraham does this. Now, think about this. Well, let me read the words, and I'm going to tell you something. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, it came about when Abraham came to near to Egypt. He said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. And then, like in verse 14, the Egyptians saw she was very beautiful, and the Pharaoh came and took her. So you hear really clearly, why was he fearful of that in chapter 12? She is an exceedingly beautiful woman. Now, in chapter 12, she's about 65 years old. So she's just a beautiful. At 65, she was so beautiful that Abram was scared someone was going to kill him so they could marry her, and the Pharaoh took her into his family. So at least at 65, she was a remarkably beautiful woman. Just unusually so. But in chapter 20, it doesn't list any reason at all for why. It's almost shorthand. Verse 2 says, say you're my sister. So Abimelech, he said that she was my sister. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, took her. And that's pretty much all it says. No reasoning. Well, one commentator says this. The abduction of Sarah is reported briefly without reason. The prior Egyptian incident credits Sarah's great beauty for her abduction, but the silence of this passage on this crucial count may indicate another consideration, such as forging an economic relationship with Abraham was the king's motive. So maybe Abimelech wasn't so interested in this 90-year-old woman who couldn't bear children for the sake of just marriage normally, but he wanted to form a relationship with Abraham. Okay, maybe that answers that question. But if that's true, then why did Abraham think his life was in danger? I mean, if that was the reasoning, then you wouldn't kill the guy if you want to have a relationship with him. If he's married, just have a relationship. Well, I really don't know. One, maybe she was just a remarkably beautiful woman at 90. Or two, maybe Abraham was so in love with his wife, it was hard to think of how he treats her, but he was so smitten by her that for him, she was just the most beautiful woman in the world. And though maybe objectively there wasn't a danger, he was acting as if there were a danger. And that was his habit, so he just went around and did that. Maybe so. So, is that a question? What can we know for sure when we have a question like this? What we can know for sure is this. We can know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, and I can say this with certainty, that it's not important for us to know the answer to that question. Why do I know that for sure? Because it's not in the text. God's word is sufficient for everything we need. So we have more questions and he has answers for us. Guess why? Because his interest is not primarily answering all of our questions. It's having us learn. So it's okay to ask the questions and think. But then sometimes we just have to say, God, you didn't give me the answer to that. So I'm just going to, I need to bow myself to your word, submit myself to your word and learn. And learn from you. So there we can rest in that clear truth and know this is true. We can dig in to learn from these words. The last problem or question that may come to your mind is, Abraham, why in the world did you do this again? Didn't you learn from last time? And isn't that such a good question for us to ask ourselves? Because it's easy to point at Abraham and say, dummy? But don't we do the same things over and over and over again? So let's not be so rough on Abraham. So that leads me to my first of my four lessons. Faith is hard and we learn slow. Faith is hard and we learn slow, or slowly if we want to be accurate. I think we can rightly look at the narrative in chapter 20 and in chapter 12 and think and determine from God's word that this is not good. Abraham's actions are not good. He's putting his wife in a dangerous position. Especially in today's passage, we can see this is not a good thing for Abraham to do. God agrees with Abimelech that he acted with integrity, right? He had been deceived. And so Abraham responds reasonably. What does he say in verse 9 to Abraham? What have you done to me? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Why did you deceive me and put me at risk of this great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done. Why did you do this to me? You've wronged me by deceiving me. And all I want you to note here is that in this text, we don't have a commentary where God says that's good, that's bad. We have to determine it from the text. We're led to see this was not a faithful, good thing for Abraham to do. He was not doing well here. But I want you to hear this. God doesn't explicitly chastise Abraham. And I want you to think about this. The last time this happened in Egypt, he came back really rich. It worked out really well for him the last time he did this. Back in chapter 12, verse 16, after all that took, Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarah's sake. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. It turned out pretty good. So you can imagine Abraham thinking, hey, that worked out well. This is a good thing to do when I go traveling. I mean, look what God did. This is pretty good. I got sticky there for a little bit when I thought maybe my Sarah was going to have to live with Pharaoh forever, but God delivered her. God kept his promise, and this is good. Look at all the cows we got. That's a big deal. So in the face of perceived danger, he puts on this ruse, this deceit, and it sort of gets into this habit. This is his pattern. Abram had not learned this wasn't a good thing. And remember, this is very early in God revealing himself, early to learn what does it mean to follow God. And so I want you to think about this. Though he should have known, we can look at this and say, Abram, you should have known that wasn't good. It does not seem to be, I don't believe it was God's purpose to deal with every sinful habit and perspective of Abraham all at once. That wasn't his purpose. It was his purpose to graciously guide Abraham slowly through life so he learned to trust God more and more in every situation. He was teaching Abraham who he was. That's more important to God than every outward behavior. We learn slowly. God knows our frames and God teaches us slowly. He doesn't teach us everything at once. He doesn't show us every sin at once. We couldn't bear that. And some of the stuff we have wrong, we're going to have wrong for the rest of our lives, because that's not the big thing. The big thing is God working in our hearts so that we learn to trust him, that he is faithful and real. Because friends, it's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. Those are easy words. It is hard to trust Jesus in the face of danger and fear and uncertainty and hardship. It's hard to have faith and rest in Jesus when it's easier to abandon him. It's hard. So in the face of fear, Abraham makes his own foolish plan. He makes a plan to get through it, and it's wrong, it's untrusting, it puts others in danger. Yet God shows himself gracious, real, and powerful. And he does it again and again and again, teaching Abram, you can really trust me. Because God is more interested in that deep heart lesson of real faith than changing all at once every outward behavior. It's like God kneading that faith deep down into his heart, pressing it in deeper and deeper and deeper, so that Abraham, when he finally gets the thing he most wants, what does Abraham want more than anything? He wants a son. And God's going to give him a son. But God's been working faith so deep into his heart, helping Abraham learn God really is good. I really can trust him. He'll always do what's good. And when God asks him to give up his son, he's willing to do it. I'm going to trust you. But God doesn't ultimately take his son, but he's worked that faith so deep into his heart that Abraham's, yeah, I'll do it. I'll trust you. I'll trust you even with my son that I want so badly. But that's the work. Because we don't change from the outside in. We don't just work on outward behavior. I'm going to change this thing. We work at the heart. God works at the heart. God digs deep to change who we are by helping us learn to trust him. That bears fruit in changing our lives. Faith is hard. Abraham had been at this for 25 years. It's been 25 years since chapter 12. And God's still working. It's slow work because it really is hard. And friends, faith is hard for us. We learn slowly, and perhaps you feel stuck in some of the same patterns in your life, same struggles. Maybe people are sinning against you in the same way, or you're sinning against them, and you're thinking, God, why don't you just fix me? Why don't you just fix them? There are no easy answers. But one thing we can know for sure from Romans 8:28, that God's working all those things together for good. That means that he's not so interested in fixing that thing right now. He's interested in your heart, trusting him more and more, helping us trust him. The more we trust him, the more we're satisfied him. That's going to affect real change. That's going to change our behavior. Not one time. Say, Abraham, you did this again. How many hundreds of times, how many thousands of times do we do the same things because we learn slow? And doesn't that magnify God's grace towards us? He keeps showing us how gracious he is. When I lost it again, I did that same thing again. I let my mind go there again. I said those words again. God's gracious. I still love you. I'm still for you. I'm still with you. Little by little, teaching us, I can trust God. I can trust God. I can trust God. Now, there's a caveat here. We have to fight every sin we see, all right? So because God's interested in our hearts and how that's going to bear fruit, that doesn't give us an excuse to say, well, I'm not going to worry about all that sin in my life. No, God sees all of our sin. What he shows us, we need to be going to war with. And we go to war with it by trusting him more, all right? So we just, because God doesn't show us all his sin, that's why we don't fight all the sin. But everything we see, we have to go to war with. There's no making, don't hear what I'm saying here by saying, well, I don't have to worry about any of that sin in my life. That's the opposite of what I'm saying. From God's perspective, he's working on our hearts so we can fight that sin. And that's how we fight the sin, by trusting God more. All right? Faith is hard. And so we want to think about that when we think about Abraham. Faith is hard. It's hard for him to step out into this place of fear and really trust God. It's God. All right, second lesson. If it's up to us, we blow it. If it's up to us, we blow it. God had... Maybe you think about this. Back in chapter 12, God said, directs him into the land of promise. If this is the place of promise. Here's where you're safe. This is what I'm going to give to your descendants. Famine comes, he leaves. Right? What did you just say, God? In this context, chapter 20, in chapter 17 and 18, God had just promised him, I'm going to give you a child through your wife, Sarah. Chapter 17, verse 19, God says, no, but it's Sarah. This old woman, your wife, will bear you, old man, a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. You see what God's saying? My covenant I've given to you, Abraham, I'm going to pass it on to Isaac, who's going to be born through your wife, Sarah. God's covenant was going to be through Isaac. That's the covenant that's putting to the nations. We're all going to be blessed. So I want you to look at what Abraham was risking by pretending that Sarah was not his wife. God just said, through this woman, you're going to have a child. That's my covenant. And he put that at risk by pretending she's not my wife. He says in verse 11, because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place that will kill me because of my wife. So I want you to think about what he's saying there. From Abraham's perspective, if danger comes, he's going to lose his wife either way. There's no getting Sarah if danger comes. Either they'll think we're married and they'll kill me and they'll take her, or they think we're not married and they'll take her and I get to be the brother. But either way, either scenario, no wife. That's what he's saying. You say you're my sister, so they don't kill me, because they're going to get you either way. He had just been told a promise that your wife's going to bear you a son, and that hasn't happened yet. From his point of view, he was risking his wife. The only way for him to go through this and still have a wife is for him to say, look, in this danger, that's my wife and you can't have her, and then trust God to keep it safe. That's the only faithful response. Trusting God, you said this is going to be the promise to me, the child's coming, that's my wife, you can't have her, and trust God. And if God had not intervened, the covenant would have been lost. It would have been broken. Abimelech would have taken his wife, and it would have been lost, but God intervened. When it's up to us, we blow it. Now, you could argue that Abraham was actually being faithful because he knew that though he would lie, God would keep Sarah safe. That was his faith. I believe that though we're going to lie, but you're going to keep Sarah safe. So wouldn't that be an act of faith? But no, friends, we can never excuse sin because we think God will work it out. That's what we often want to do. My sinful behavior has its purpose, but God's going to work it out. God will forgive me. It's not going to be a big deal. We can never excuse sin, because we think God will work it out. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that so grace may increase? Shall we sin more so God's grace will be magnified more? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's clear here that Abraham's deceit in a real way, put both Abimelech and Sarah in danger. One, it put him in danger of committing sin. He was tempting Abimelech and Sarah to commit adultery. And Abimelech realized how big of a deal that was. I mean, God said, I'm going to kill you because of that. Abimelech said, look what you've done. You've put me in this dangerous place. You've led me into sin. So clearly, this is not a righteous thing for him to do. It's not righteous to tempt people into sin, to put Abimelech's life in danger. So this was not the faithful path. The faithful path is always to do what's right and trust God. Not to do some sin and trust God that God is going to work it out. Abraham made up his own plan that he thought could work it out, and that was folly. Righteousness, the trusting path, is to do what's right. And that's scarier, but it's the road of openness and honesty. It leads to a little bit of a moral question, so I'm going to take a little bit of a sidebar here. It's very brief. There's a moral question about, is it ever right to lie? Would it have ever been right for Abraham to lie? Is there a way to conceive of Abraham being right and Sarah being right and lying about their relationship? Is it ever right to lie? Well, it's never right to lie to pervert justice or protect yourself. It's never right to lie to pervert justice or protect yourself, especially at the expense of others. So like self, and that's why we always lie. I lie to make you think something better about me. I don't want to deal with some consequences. I want to pervert justice. It's always wrong to lie. But I would say, and this is a little bit of an ethical, people have different perspectives. For Rahab, when she sheltered the spies in Joshua and said, nope, they're not here. They left the building. They went down. She was not sinning. That wasn't like a lesser sin. She was protecting innocent. She was using a weapon of war to protect God's people from God's enemies. When people hid Jews from the Nazis in Germany, and they lied, there's no Jews here, they weren't sinning, they're protecting the innocent. They're using a weapon of war to protect those who are innocent. If someone breaks into your home and they're mad, crazy, give us your women, and you hide them in the back and say, there's no women here, you're not sinning. You're not protecting yourself, you're protecting the innocent. But that's not what Abraham was doing here. He wasn't protecting the innocent. He was putting Sarah and Abimelech, who was innocent, integrity of my heart, at risk of sinning to protect himself. Abraham's not doing that. God had promised to be his shield. He needed to believe that, so live in truth, trusting that God would keep him safe. He said, no one fears God here. Well, it doesn't matter if other people fear God. It matters if there really is a God to be feared. And there is a God. Abraham was trying to control things. But as we can see, if it was up to us, he would have blown it. He would have blown the whole covenant if it was up to him. All right, so that's the second lesson. If it's up to us, we blow it. But the third lesson I want you to see here is sin is real. Sin is a real offense against God. And even when we don't realize what we're doing, it's a real offense against God. In other words, God sees a lot more sin than we do. He sees more sin in our lives than we see. Abraham had convinced himself that he wasn't sinning. In verse 12 and 13, besides, he says, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So it's not, we weren't lying. She is my sister. We withheld the thing that was most pertinent to your decision making, whether you should marry her or not. No, she's actually married to me. So he had convinced himself he wasn't sinning. Abimelech didn't know that Sarah was married, yet he took her. And if God had not stopped him, he would have fallen into heinous sin. Remember, God said, you're a dead man. Abimelech said, I didn't know. From the integrity of my heart I acted. And God says, that's right, you didn't know. And I kept you from sinning. But God wasn't compelled to keep him from sinning. It didn't matter if he knew it or not. Sin is real. It's a real thing. It doesn't matter if Abraham knew it. It doesn't matter if Abimelech knew it. Those can be mitigating circumstances, but God has a perfect standard, and every failure is a sin against God, whether you know it or not. So if you're driving on the road at 45 miles an hour, that's the speed limit, so you're probably going like 50 or 55 miles an hour, and you miss the school sign that drops you down to 25 miles an hour, and you blast through the school zone, and the crossing guard's waving, and the kids are scattering, you didn't realize you're breaking the law, but you could lose your license. That happened to me when I was younger. Not the kid scattering part, but the crossing guard part. It was like, slow down, madman. And I did, and I didn't hit anybody, and I didn't do that again. But it didn't matter if I knew it or not. I was still breaking the law. I should have known. I should have been paying attention. I should have known the time of day. I should have noticed the children walking along. I should have been thinking. There are lots of things I should have seen. I wasn't guiltless because I missed the sign. I was still guilty. I should have known it. Abraham should have known. I shouldn't have to lie about this. I should trust God to take care of my wife. He has promised me to be my shield. Abimelech, we could argue, should have known. It's probably not a good idea to have a culture of just taking women when you want them. That's probably not a good idea. There are lots of things. None of us are without responsibility. We have consciences. We should have known better. But even when we deceive ourselves with our deceitful hearts, sin is real. And so I want you just to get this. You sin so much more than you realize. And doesn't that glorify God's grace more and more and more? It doesn't matter if you think you're okay. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning. And you don't think you need forgiveness. Or you don't think you need God. That's because you don't see the reality of the depths and the darkness of your sin. How desperately wicked your heart is. But God sees the truth all the time. How bad our sin is. The mess of your life, God is gracious, and God extends the gospel. Say, you who are sinner, you are broken, come and find peace and rest. How gracious God is to our broken, needy world. But if you're a Christian this morning, God sees all the ways we sin, all the ways we justify ourselves. We justify our laziness. We justify our lack of love, our lack of faith, all the things Joe prayed about in our confession, all the things we do. And we kind of justify, it's not a big deal. That wasn't really a lie. It was kind of an exaggeration. Our foul words, you know, our anger. God sees all of that. But God is gracious. God is gracious. And we look to Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of all that sin and gave us all of his righteousness. So even when God is disciplining us, it's for our good. So that our mess of life magnifies the grace of God more and more and more. Look how gracious he is in all of our failings. Which leads us to the last point. The last point, I just want to magnify the grace of God from this passage. Look what God does. God keeps Abimelech from touching Sarah. He didn't have to do that. Verse 3 says, God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken. It would have been Abraham. God could have just killed Abimelech. That would have solved the problem. Sarah would have gone back to Abraham. But God didn't do that. He was merciful. He spoke to Abimelech. And then he showed him the safe path forward. In verse 7, he said, look, you didn't do this on purpose. And if you touched her, I would kill you. But here's what you do. Now restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he'll pray for you and you'll live. But if you don't restore her, surely you will die, you and all who are yours. God didn't have to do that. I want you to hear this. God did not have to give us his word. Nothing compelled him to do that. He didn't have to point out our sin. Nothing compelled him to do that. We're all guilty. He could have just killed us all. But he's given us his word. You see how great? He gave Abimelech his word. He said, this is the safe path for you. Go follow it. This is his word to us. This is the safe path for us. Go follow it. How gracious God is. Did Abimelech deserve that? Absolutely not. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. Let's see the grace of God. Secondly, God intercedes for Abraham. Here, Abraham's trying to do his own thing, has his own plan. Abraham puts Sarah into this position where she could be lost. The covenant is at risk, but God intervenes and restores Sarah, gives Sarah back to Abraham. And he does so in a way that preserves, if there's any question about the legitimacy of Isaac, right? That would have been the question. The baby's coming. Is this a legitimate baby or not? But look at verse 16. Abimelech is saying, behold, I've given to your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared. So Abraham gets Sarah back in this way that's really clear. I never touched her. She kept her honor. There's nothing wrong. She's good. It's safe. She's vindicated. She's cleared. There's no adultery here. God did that. Abraham would have blown it, but God stepped in. It wasn't dependent on Abraham. It was dependent on the unfailing God. Then thirdly, notice that God provides for Abraham. After all this, after all of God, Abraham's still doing the same stuff, still struggling, but at the end, look what he gets. God, through Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife, Sarah, to him. He said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. And gives him 1,000 pieces of silver. That's the grace of God. That though he was struggling, God's still blessing him, providing for him, giving him what he does not deserve. And fourthly, God heals Abimelech and all his household. Apparently, his household had been made barren. There were no children being born. So verse 18, Yahweh had closed fast the wombs of the household. So when God, Abraham prayed in verse 17, they're healed, the wife and their maids, and they bear children. What I want you to see here, look at this chapter. Every human is messing up. There's failure, there's weakness, there's error, there's ignorance. Every human's messing up. And God's being faithful. And God's being gracious. And God's being true. Abraham and Sarah are lying, deceiving others. Abimelech lives in this confused moral code. But God is gracious. And against the backdrop of that mess, God's grace is magnified. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's against the backdrop of our sin, but how little we deserve, God's grace is magnified. It's magnified so brightly, his great love for us. Our God is faithful. In our mess, in your mess, the faithfulness of God shines brightly. It's not dependent on us, and we have more sin than we know, but God's love is deeper than you can imagine. His commitment to save you is stronger than you can comprehend. His grace is magnified in our mess. So, brothers and sisters, let's cling to this gracious one. Shouldn't that stir us up to love him more and serve him more passionately and fight our sin more wholeheartedly? Let's throw our lives into following this beautiful one who died for our sin. And if you're not a Christian this morning, the backdrop of your sin and your brokenness, displays all the more the beauty of Jesus Christ, who will take the rubble and the ruin of your life, and that great God will till that up, and there will bloom a garden of His love if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He will take your life and make it the most beautiful thing. He'll make you more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ, if you will believe on Him and find peace and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's true and real, that there's not just stories of supermen and perfect people, but real people coming to know the true and living God and being transformed through the slow but good work that You are doing in the lives of Your people by slowly making us more and more like Jesus. So would You help us to learn from Abraham? Help us, O Lord, to see how gracious You are. And may that stir us up to love You and follow You more fully. Help us, O Lord, to see our sin more rightly so that we hate it more. We see its danger more. We see how out of control it is. And help us to cling to Jesus to find peace. And for those here who don't know Him, O God, would You have mercy? Would You show Your gracious reality to them? Would You display Your love to those who do not know You? Would You do that today so they might see You and live? Would You please work? In Jesus' name, amen.